Good morning. So we're here, most of us at least, and we are almost done the long road of finishing the Sermon on the Mount, where I think it's been like 8 months of preaching over two verses. So something to look forward to in the future, I think, as I continue to preach. I want to share something that when I started to come to this church, something that I recognized very quickly, and that thing was that there were a lot of people that were like me. And they were like me in the sense that they had things that they collected and they had hobbies, right? Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but you know, having people that are like you and people that have similar hobbies to you, these are important things. Now, if you're one of those people who have hobbies or you like collectibles or you like collecting things, then you'll probably agree with me that we would much rather have something that is authentic than a knockoff, right? So think about it. So think of something that you have a hobby in or something that you have a collectible in. You would much rather have something that is authentic and real versus something that's a knockoff from China or from India because, and there are reasons for that. For instance, if you like collectibles, you don't want just a copy of the collectible or a proxy of the collectible. What you really want is you want the actual thing itself. That's the thing that has money, right? That's the thing that is valuable. Let's talk about watches, right? Like, how many people here love watches, right? I know there's a couple of you here, so there's no point in putting your hand up. But there's a number of you here who love watches, right? You don't want just some kind of watch that's made from China, that's made from these, like, really, these really weird electronics. You really want something that's like a timepiece. You want something that it's almost like a mechanical art, right? And you don't want something that is just, you know, simply made. You want something that has history. Maybe something that's more piercing for most of us is we like authentic food, right? If you're a Torontonian, you can't go away from loving authentic food right here, right? Like, that's the whole thing about being in Toronto. You have, like, this diversity of food in Toronto, and what you want is you don't want just some kind of, like, westernized version of food. Like, you're not a big fan of, like, you know, like, sweet and sour pork, right, if you're Chinese. It's not something you're just not a big fan of, right? What you want is you want something that's authentic, right? You want something that's real. And one thing that you'll notice is that people who often have authentic food, they go to the origin country of that place, they'll try the food there, and then they'll come back and they'll tell you that they don't ever want to have this food here ever again, right? The food that I had authentically has ruined it for the rest of my life. I can't eat this ever again. One example, this is sushi. How many people who have gone to Japan have come back and said, I'll never eat sushi again, right? Because the sushi that I got there was so good that I just can't eat it here any longer. So clearly, we all love authentic things. We love authenticity. And not just authenticity in things, but we love authenticity in terms of relationships as well. Now, as we have discussed the topic of the Sermon on the Mount, the major or key theme that we've learned about is this is what it looks like if you want to be an authentic believer in Christ. Right, so that's the difference, right? So really when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, really what we are seeing is when you're asking the question of what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ, authentically or in reality, this is what it looks like. Now, we love authenticity when it's easy, right? So if I can just go buy it or purchase it or, you know, if I can just do something small to get it or make a trade. But when we have to make authenticity, when we have to work for it, you know, it's not so appealing any longer. It's much harder. And the one thing that we also learn in the Sermon on the Mount is that if we want to be authentically Christian, it's not something that just happens quickly. We can't just buy it, right, like we would a timepiece or we can with food, right? We can't consume it. It's something that we work our entire lives to approach and to be like. And it's hard. And because it's hard, there's so many dangers and so many difficulties of being a Christian today, right? There are ways in which we can deceive ourselves and the ways that we are Christians. There are ways that we can fall because we're not meeting the standard. And so today, as we look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the big topic that Jesus wants to address. He wants to address this topic of, you know, these are four warnings that I have for you to make sure that your faith is actually authentic. Now, as you listen to the sermon today, I really want you to ask yourself two questions. And these are the two questions I really want you to think about. Number one is, what are the foundations in your life that explain why you live the way that you do? So we all live in different ways. We all do different things. We all have different hobbies and different sports or games that we play. What is the driving force behind those things? And secondly, would you say that you have an authentic faith? Let's go to the passage here. Or before we go to the passage, there's a reason why I put up this picture today about the rubber ducky and the duck today. And the reason for that is because there's a difference, right? There's always a difference between something that's authentic and something that's an imitation, right? And the question is, in our lives, are we much like the rubber duck or the decoy, like the Duck Commander decoys, or are we actually like the real thing? Secondly, in terms of the food thing, when people encounter you as a Christian, do they go, man, that's the kind of Christian that I see. I don't want to see any other kind of Christian except that kind. So these are things I want you to think about as we talk about this passage today. Let's go into the passage itself. So in verses 13 and 14, it talks about that there are two gates or there are two roads. And verse 13 and 14 says this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I spent some time early on as a Christian trying to think about why would Jesus tell us these things, right? I don't want to hear bad things. I just want to kind of listen to the good things. And I quickly came to the conclusion that Jesus tells us these parables or these stories of warning because what he wants from us is something that's real. So I want you to imagine if you have kids, right, and you want to share with them and you're telling them that these are good things, you also want to share with them the warnings as well, right? You don't want to just tell them that things are just great because there are dangers in this world. There are ways in which they can be deceived in this world. And what you really want to do is you want to share with them and tell them what is life actually about. And you want your kids to test what they have is real. Now here, Jesus' first warning is on the road of which there are two gated paths. The first path has a wide gate and a wide path, while the second has a narrow gate and a narrow path. The large gate leads to a road that is easy to travel, and many will walk this path. However, this path leads to hell or destruction. The second path can only be entered through a narrow gate, and that path itself is narrow. However, its road leads to life, and there are not many who find it. When Jesus talks about this idea of paths here, he's really talking about the course of people's lives that they take. And what he says here is sobering because what he's saying is there are a vast number of people today in this world that are on the road to destruction. And something that is to be discerned or understood in this passage, that the reason that their lives are, they're on the way to destruction, the reason why they're on the wide path is because the path that they're on has veered away from God. When we think about the topic of the scriptures and of the reason why we're being, it helps us to understand what this means, right? So from the scriptures, we learn that you and I were created to enjoy God as the center of all of our being, and he is the ultimate standard of truth, purpose, and life in our lives. Now, since Adam and Eve's sin, it has affected all of mankind and has tainted everyone in sin, that we no longer have God as a center. Our life is not authentic as it was before, and since birth, every one of us have lived a life apart from God, desiring to worship other things other than him. And this means living in the passions of our own flesh and not for him who we were made for. And one of the ways that this looks like is that God's relationship and our relationship is like a marriage. And from birth, we have cheated on him over and over and over again. And this is what it means for people to be on the wide path. And the path is, and each of these paths are not just roads, but they're actually destinations. And what this means is for us is that whatever manner of life we live has an eternal consequence. What you focus on now, what you live for, what you strive for with all of your being is leading you somewhere. And Jesus makes clear that there are only two paths in this life, one destination leading to damnation, a place of torment eternal, and a place that is devoid of any light or hope that God brings. You and I, Christian, or if you don't claim to be a Christian, are on paths that will determine our eternal destiny, even if you don't believe that there is an eternal destiny. And the funny thing is that our lives actually tell people more about the truths that we believe than what our actual mouth can confess. I want you to think about all the conversations you've had with people about the things that they believe and the things that they hold to and things that they value, and how often, after having these conversations, they do something that's completely contradictory to that. Right? A great example of this is if you're an interviewer, right? If you have done interviews in your life, right? How many people have sold you the world that they are this amazing employee, or that maybe you're the interviewee, right? You're being interviewed. How many of us have embellished in our interview claiming that we're this great employee, that we've done all these great things, but then we actually do the work, we are not good at it, or we're terrible at it? So your lives say something about your life. They say something about where you're going, and they have eternal consequences. One of the things that we often think about today is that what we do doesn't matter, right? Because tomorrow we're just going to die and we're going to not exist. But what if it did matter? What if it does matter? That every moment of your life has significance, and specifically, it's telling you something about where you're going. Now, looking on the other side, there's also a narrow path, and it's no easy walk in this life either. Unlike the wide road, no one begins walking this path. In fact, men and women must enter through the narrow gate, and that gate is Jesus. We earlier spoke of the destination of all mankind will naturally lead to damnation because we are all happily walked the wide road, yet God, in his love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life that I should have lived, to die the death that I should died. And now anyone who believes in him personally can have eternal life. And if this is what you honestly believe, this is the first good step. But Jesus says more than that. For Jesus says, not only is the road gated, but the path is narrow and the way is hard. When Jesus says the path is narrow, he means that the walk isn't easy, and there isn't much room to move left or right. And it's hard because the terrain is difficult, and we actually have to walk this path that's hard. If you're a Christian today, what this means for you is that your life goal is narrow. And that goal is that you need to glorify God by doing his will, namely to be sanctified or be more like him. And maybe worse yet, by doing these things, you're going to experience struggles, temptations, and suffering ahead. Now, the first question you have to ask is, is it worth it, right? People struggle all the time, but people make a struggle if they think that the value at the end is worth it, right? So, for instance, Olympians, right, they cut weight, they do all this training, they live these very difficult lives, very disciplined lives, because the goal is not the training, the goal is to win a medal. And so, in many ways, our Christian lives are very similar. And not that the living of the life is the gold medal, but we realize that there is a gold medal at this end, and there's still training to be involved. And Jesus calls it life. Life is a big deal, right? We often think about life, and it's kind of like, just do whatever you want. Who cares? But when Jesus talks about life, he's talking about something that's real, that is concrete, that is meaningful and worthwhile. And so though the road is very difficult, and though there are many obstacles and sufferings that come along, you'll have life. I don't know if that's a sobering thought to you, because it was for me. Because as I thought about why are we doing all these things? Why did we come to church this morning? Why did we brave this crazy snowstorm that had all this ice on the floor? Why did we pray? Why do we do all these things? Why do we get ridiculed at work? Because there is life only here, and there's life nowhere else. I want to quickly move on here. Now, Jesus doesn't just talk about this question of which path you're on, but he's also concerned about the people that influence your life. And so the second part talks about bewaring of false prophets. And what it basically says is this, that you can know a false prophet or to beware of them, and you can know them by the way that they live their lives. And those who claim to be messengers of God will show it with their lives. Why this question is important is because we need to think about this question. When you're trying to figure out how to live, what sources do you turn to? Now, I'm sure the answer to this question is quite complicated, and there are a number of different factors of how we decide how to live. However, are there people or sources that influence you in a way that draw you away from the narrow path and onto the broad path instead? The Bible is actually full of warnings about being careful of false teachers. I'll give you an example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Verses 2 to 3, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you, who were secretly bringing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, sometimes it's not easy to spot a false prophet. Sometimes we wish that false prophets looked like that, right? That's basically walked around with horns or like a devil tail. It would make it a lot easier to spot. Or maybe we would prefer if they looked like this, right? Like basically a baby with these red eyes, right? Easy to spot. Or maybe, this is probably the easiest one. We want people to come in a wolf costume so that we know we can spot them right away. Now, since we all live in the real world, we all know that most people don't dress like this or have red eyes or, you know, have horns on their head. So how do you spot them? How do you know? Jesus tells us here that in this passage that if we look over the course of their life, we could see what their life is like. And it'll tell us, you know, do they really believe in this gospel, in this God, in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of Christ? It says a lot. And we often think of the context of false prophets as just being ones being in the church. And very likely, that's probably a big place where false prophets happen. But I also think that false prophets show up in other places. I think there are cultural prophets today who try to draw us away from the narrow path and onto the broad road. There are people in our lives that may not be believers, but they're trying to convince us that we need to be more like them or to live in a worldly manner, to seek after riches, to be happy. And false prophets affect our authenticity of being Christians because people can be influenced to change in a way that changes our Christian identity. When we talk about being authentically Christian, what makes us authentic, number one, is Christ and the gospel. And sources and influences and people around us can change that if we allow them to. Now, this person could be a magazine writer, or a singer, it could be a teacher or professor, it could be another Christian. And Christians must always be aware and conscious of what influences them, and if these people will lead them to greater joyful obedience in Christ. If you get some time this week, what I really want you to do is to take a moment and think about what really influences you to change or to live. You know, when you read an opinion article in a magazine, or if you hear a lecture from a philosopher or professor, or anybody who you might find influential in your life, what impacts you to change? And is that change or impact leading you to the narrow road? The third warning that Jesus gives gets more and more sobering here. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In this example, there are those who will call, who are called God's children. And there's another group who will also call God Lord. And they have these great spiritual events that occur in their lives, and yet Jesus will claim that they don't know him at all. And in fact, they're evildoers. You know, are there Christians in your life who have great backstories, like almost like comic book backstories, and yet in their personal lives they lack any interest in Christian living? It's hard not to, right? As a Christian, you often meet all these people and you get to talk to different people, especially if you go to a university today, you get to talk to people and you swap stories, right? You talk about how did you become a Christian? You talk about your testimony. And a lot of people have these great testimonies and these great stories to be told. And yet in their lives, there's this lack of actual faithful living or lack of faithful consideration. Now, when we look at the passage here, what Jesus is telling us is that those who are God's children are those who pursue God's righteousness in faith and in action. And no matter how interesting our backstory is, if we are not living out our faith, we are still on the broad road. This is what authentic Christian living looks like. Authentic Christian living looks like that your backstory matches your living. Right? You can't really have authentic Christian living if Christ is not the authentic reason why you exist or the authentic reason why you do anything in this world. And I equate it this way. When I was in grade 8, I had a friend, and he basically told me that he liked this girl. Now, just before we go to talk about my friend, one of the things that I realize is often when you're dating, there are a couple of factors that determine whether or not someone likes you, right? Your personality, the way you look, those kind of things, right? Now, the problem is when you're in grade 8, you really don't have a fully formed personality yet. And so really the only thing you're really looking at is their looks, right? There's two criteria. Number one is the way that they look. And number two, are they awkward or are they weird, right? This is really the way that people figure out. Now, my friend, unfortunately, if he was on a scale of 1 to 10, he probably was like a 5 or 6. And he tells me that he likes this girl who's probably the prettiest girl in the entire class. And so he shares this with me. He has this grand plan for how he's going to approach her, and he's going to give her this gift. And he shares stories with me. He keeps telling me, oh, yeah, she passed by me in this class. I really think she likes me, right? Or she touched my arm. I really, really think that this is going to happen. And I remember just sitting there and just putting my hand on my head and like, no, just think this through. Don't deceive yourself, right? She's not that into you. But he was assured. He thought for sure that she liked him because of all these things that he understood. And then when he finally gave her the present and told her that he liked her, she basically declined, and it broke his world. Completely destroyed him. Now, I tell you the story because in this parable, Jesus is warning us about being deceived about our relationship with him. When you think about your faith, how do you examine if you're a believer? Are you like my friend who makes the determination of his relationship with her based on these events that he thinks are relational? And for us, when you think about your own faith and you examine yourself as a believer, do you turn to moments like when you went to TC for the first time in your life and you made this huge profession of faith? Is that the way that you tell that you're a believer? Do you look at your baptism as the way that you make a declaration if you're a believer? Maybe it's the first time you made a confession of faith. If you have made a real confession today that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, it is transformative. And that transformation is tangible over time. It doesn't happen overnight, and neither is a growth quick. However, if you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 20 plus years, you should be able to tell the trajectory of your life and by the way you become are becoming more and more like Christ. If any of you have had people in your family who've had cancer, you know how debilitating it is and how difficult it is, and how this what seems like such a tiny thing can have this huge impact upon people's lives, and it tears apart someone's life and destroys it. And what I was thinking about today was this idea, if this tiny thing like cancer completely changed someone's life, they'll lose all their hair, it makes them physically weak, they have symptoms, and changes their life, how can a God who is a billion, not infinite times more powerful than cancer, not change your life in the same way? And that's a disease, that's something that's difficult, but how can something so powerful and so mighty and so great not transform the way that you live? So I think it's important for us to look at the life that we have, and is it yielding any fruit? And we need to test the fruit that comes out of it. I need to make very clear here that when we talk about salvation, salvation for Christians is by faith alone, and that none of us can merit salvation by doing anything, but simply resting our entire lives upon Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. However, if this confession is real, it is completely transformative. So what is your life like? What are the fruits in your life? When you think of your life, does it have the power that was there at the cross? Is it imminent in your life that the same power resides in you and that this is the power that you're living out every single day? Or are you powerless? Something that really struck me today was as we were praying in the other room, Albert talked about us as Christians not just being spectators of the preaching. So I just thought of this analogy that if you're a Christian today, are you an actor in God's play, or are you just a spectator in the crowd watching as the preaching is happening? When you read the Word of God, is this your script for how to act, how to live? Or are you just reading it and not doing anything about it? This is a dangerous place to be in if we are reading it and knowing that it's true and not acting upon it. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification. And when we talk about sanctification, life is hard. And there is work to be done in our lives, and there needs to be a calling and a drive. There needs to be effort to be put in to living the life that Christ has laid out for us. And it's not easy. No one is saying that it's easy, but it is the only road that will lead to life, is a life that bears fruit. The fourth warning that Christ gives us here is he tells a story about, the final one is a tale of two builders. The wise one has built a house on the rock, and his house is settled on a solid foundation. The second man is foolish, and he builds a house in the sand. And then when a flood and powerful winds come, the one on the sand collapses. When we read this story, the story is actually less about the foundation, but it's actually more about the builder and their houses. And that those who go and act upon Jesus' words are like those who build on the solid foundation. But those who hear God's words and do not act are like those who build their house on the sand. When you think about what that looks like in Christian lives, that means that Christians can look very similar alike, right? We can both go to CE together. We can both go to Sunday church together. We might attend all the right events. But when it comes time for testing, or in the parable that Jesus gives, when the winds come, or when judgment comes, will your foundation last? And will your foundation prove that it's solidly rested on Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "By the grace of God has given me, I have laid a foundation as a wide master builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one must be careful how he builds." When we talk about this foundation, it manifests itself in two ways. Number one is that we have to recognize that Jesus is the foundation of the Christian life. And that there is nothing else that can be built upon without Jesus Christ being that foundation. But specifically in this passage, it's not just talking about Jesus being the foundation. It's talking about that your life should bear fruit in the living. And that the question is, does your life demonstrate these things? And that's how you know that your foundation is firm, because it has these symptoms, it has these examples, it has all of the signs that you have real faith. That's how we know that our foundation is sure. And if you think that's a little bit on the weirdo, that's a little heretical, consider 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may hold of that which is truly life. I have a friend. He once was a Christian, and then one day he stopped becoming Christian. And it wasn't because anything bad had happened. We didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't because anything was terrible or that things were bad. He just decided that he counted the cost of what the gospel would cost him. And he thought that his own life was much more important than living out the gospel. And so he made the decision, right? He considered fully the consequences, and he weighed the pros and cons, and he'd much rather live his life based on his own passions and desires than to follow the gospel. And then we had this conversation a couple months later. We were just talking, and he told me that his aunt called him. And she called him to basically just tell him that he needs to believe upon Christ. It doesn't matter if he's going to do anything about it. He just needs to make the confession. He needs to get baptized, and then everything will work out. Everything will be good, right? Just sign the check, punch your ticket, get on the boat, and then do whatever you want. And my heart broke. And the reason why it broke is because it completely removes this concept of Jesus being the foundation of your life. Can there be such a faith that one has not foundation of Christ in their lives, that they don't need to live a specific way, that there is no fruit? And I wondered at that point of time, how many other Christians are telling other people this message? Now, two questions you might be asking yourselves, and I'll go into my conclusion. Is why would anyone live this way? Sure, this is what authentic living looks like for a Christian, but why would anyone live this way? Let me give you three reasons. Number one is that in Jesus there is life. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The first reason why anyone would live this way is because this is where true living is. This is where meaningful life is. This is where this is why we exist. This is why we were created. We were created so that we could have life abundantly through Jesus Christ, and through worshiping and joyfully understanding him, we can have joy and happiness. That's the first reason. Number two is that implicit in this passage, Jesus is making the claim that he's been making all along, and that he's a solid foundation that we can trust in. Jesus talked about this idea that he's a solid foundation that we can trust him. And that's a big thing, right? Because what the calling is for a Christian is, we want your entire life. Christ wants your entire life. There's nothing to be left that cannot be not be removed. He wants every single bit. Nothing can be compartmentalized. And to anchor you, he reminds us that he is that solid rock. You could put all of your worries upon him, all of your doubts, all of your struggles in this earth. You could place your entire life upon him, and he will keep you afloat, and you will never sink or collapse. Number three, and this is a more important one, is that the sufferings that we have now are not worth comparing to what is coming. Especially when we read passages like Romans chapter 8, where it reminds us that what we see today, what we suffer today, the joy that we will have in the next life, what we'll have later, is worth all this suffering now. And if you're someone here today who has been struggling with the question of, am I really a believer? You know, do I really have truthful faith? Are these warnings related to me? I think these are great questions to ask, but here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to do less work and to compartmentalize the issues or the struggles you have. What I want you to do is I want you to seek Jesus with all of your heart. I want you to ask not less questions, I want you to ask more, and I want you to ask thought-provoking, life-provoking questions. I want you to ask questions that you will make change to based on the answer that you have. I want you to ask or figure out questions or to work out to understand your faith in a way, seek out answers, talk to your elders, talk to other people, talk to your friends who may not even believe, and to understand what are the different options I have. I want you to put all of your life into seeking after Christ. If you are struggling with the question of whether or not you're a believer or not, I want you to seek after him with everything you have. And this includes praying as hard as you can, fasting, and spending time in the Word of God. Now we conclude with the very last passage here, that when the people saw what Jesus had said on the Sermon on the Mount, they were so amazed and so moved that they recognized that Jesus here had a special authority. And indeed, if you're listening to Jesus' words here, what you're listening to are actually God's words. And Jesus here has a unique authority to speak on this topic because he truly is God and knows what we need and what he has available. And so there's a question you could be asking yourself about, you know, how do I know that there is actually foundation there? How do I know that I could trust him? And it's because he has the authority to tell us that. Now today, if you're struggling with a question, if you're struggling with these questions about why should I do these things, why do I want to be a disciple, it's because the Bible, the Word of God has unique authority, is that these are God's words. And if they come from God, then what that means for us is that they have an eternal impact upon our lives. Now coming back here, we talk about this topic of authenticity. What is it that you display to others? What is your life like? What is the foundation that you rest your life on? And is it authentically and truly of God? Thank you.
Thank you, Alan. You've given us a lot to think about. You've given us homework. I think we would do well to ponder these things more. And we're going to take our offering today. I'm just going to take roll call. How many ushers do we have today? We have enough? All says we're good? All right, they've got their running shoes on, so they'll make their way forward. And as they do, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring us conviction over what we've heard, what we've sung, what we've said. And now as we look to give, that we would also give not by rote, not by compulsion, but out of a cheerful heart, recognizing the grace and the sovereignty you have over our lives. We pray, Lord, that as we give, Lord, that you would give us wisdom on how to take these sacrificial resources and to use them, so that we might make your name known here and everywhere. We pray in Jesus' name.